But if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, we'll be kind of bouncing around there. We're going to review lesson number 11 and go over the review questions for lesson 11. And we're going to then jump into lesson 12, which, as I was mentioning to somebody earlier, so I just said, okay. And unfortunately, sometimes as you read through the scriptures, they put chapter breaks. And I know at home we were reading through 1 Corinthians, and occasionally you'll read a chapter and you realize that's an unfortunate chapter break. And I think with between lesson 11 and lesson 12, especially where we finished up talking about Jesus' question to the apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then pronounced again that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And then talking about whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And it's on the heels of that that we're going to proceed in Matthew chapter 16, because there's a very interesting discussion that follows that really contextually in the same context. So we're going to go over the review questions with the format of being on Zoom. I'm not sure how I'm going to be able to see whether or not you're raising your hand to answer a question. So I will read the question. I will offer a brief answer. Please jump in if there's something else to the answer that you have. I welcome, again, your feedback. As we say, when we use review questions, we're not going to reteach the lesson. It's simply to put us into context where we're at. And where we began lesson 11 was back in John chapter 6. If you remember talking about John chapter 6 on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, how did Jesus then cross the sea and the multitude followed after him. And he had walked on the water to his apostles. And the first question in this discourse from John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22, is how does the teaching in this passage reflect the miracle of the previous day? That miracle being the feeding of the 5,000. What is it that Jesus taught that had to do with that previous miracle? Well, we know that what happened was they were fed and they recognized the sign. But the key verse, as is often pointed out, is in verse 26, where he says, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The teaching of this passage reflects a miracle the previous day, in that the multitude had followed after him seeking physical food again. They saw somebody who would provide the physical needs every day of their life, and they were hoping he would do it again. And we learned the lesson of why we seek after Jesus. Is that do we seek after him because we understand what he truly offers, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that, as we will see later on in this context, that he has the words of eternal life. But tying into the previous passage, it's about their desire for physical food. You have a physical king. And remember there in verse 15, that Jesus understood that they were going to force him to be their king because they saw what he could do for them. In this context, a number of times throughout John chapter 6, beginning of verse 26, Jesus makes the claim that I am the bread of life. What is that claim about? Why is he describing himself in that way? And we know that Jesus, in this context, talks in verse 31 about their fathers eating manna in the wilderness and how that God fed them the bread of life in the wilderness. But he contrasts himself with the bread that was fed to the Israelites in the wilderness, and that everybody who ate of that bread died. But he is the bread of life in terms of the eternal life that he gives to all people. And he continually emphasized throughout this context, time and again, how that he had come down out of heaven. He talked about the source of his authority. He talked about his point of origination being with the Father throughout this context of being the bread of life, that which would provide the spiritual sustenance that we need. In this context, we note that towards the end, how the Jews reject Jesus. They reject his offer to be the bread of life that they could live forever. And we ask the question, and we need to point out, why did they reject him? And it goes back to kind of question number one, is that they didn't fit, he didn't fit their idea of the type of king they were looking for. Again, they wanted someone to sit on a literal throne who would sit all day long and pass out loaves of bread and fish to them, who would meet their physical needs, who would reject the Roman rule over them. They rejected him as the bread of life because they found his teaching to be difficult. And again, when they said to one another, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? They then turned and walked no longer with him. So I have an important question I want to highlight and make sure that we are able to explain to others. How is it that the Father draws a person to Christ? He says in verse 44, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Of course, the following verse is the verse that teaches us how that happens, that we're drawn when we hear and we learn from the Father, and when we hear his words and we consume them, when we eat this bread of life, when we eat the bread, we eat his flesh and drink his blood, and we eat those things that he taught, we are drawn by the Father to him, to Jesus, and to the sacrifice that he came to offer. What does Jesus mean when he said, one must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life? And this is what caused the multitude to kind of question, because a devout Jew, they would have nothing to do with eating flesh and drinking blood. That would be vile to them. But what did he mean when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? I believe it again goes back to verse 45. It means that we hear his words, we consume his words. We talked about the prophet Ezekiel, who was given the scroll by God and told to consume it, to eat it, to eat those words, and how Ezekiel and Jeremiah also talked about how sweet that they were to taste, that they ate the word of God and were to eat his words also. We note in verse 63 of that chapter where Jesus, after many had already turned and left him, Jesus says, the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. His words are what we are meant to eat and to consume and to take and make part of us. We think about James chapter 1 about the call to receive the word implanted with meekness that will save our souls. As we're to consume it, we're to make it, we're to implant it within our hearts and within our minds. And that is a word which will save our souls, which will give us the life that he came to give.
Chris?
Yes.
It's Randy. It's interesting that this is in John, back in chapter 1, verse 14, when it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what I think about when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus was the word incarnate. It's all about the word. We're to consume the word. And, you know, he illustrated it by saying my flesh and my blood, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the word of God. We need to become one with it.
Yes, we do. Good point. He is that word that we are to consume. But again, what was the reaction? We've already talked about this. What was the reaction of the people to the teaching of Jesus in this passage? You look at verse 59 and 60, verse 60. This is a difficult statement.
Right.
And we talked about that when they approached these statements of eat my flesh and drink my blood from a fleshly mindset, they struggled with that. Jesus was challenging them to elevate their thinking to a spiritual level. And they turned and walked no longer with him. Bruce?
And yeah, Chris, I was just going to say, many walked away. But then as you look at it, also Jesus asked a question about the disciples. Are you also going to walk away? And then Peter says, no, because you have the words of life.
They understood this was not some physical teaching that he was providing. They understood the words that he spoke in verse 63. That's a key verse to remember from this chapter. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. They're not flesh, but they give life. They give spiritual life. And absolutely, Bruce, you know, his question, and I picture the scene where this multitude has left, and Jesus is now looking at the 12 without the crowd, and it's much more personal. And he says to them, do you want to go away also? You know, sometimes you're with somebody and it's awkward to leave. You want to get away, but you know, and he says, you're welcome to leave. Do you want to go away? But he's wanting to see where they stand and how they respond to the teaching. And his disciples responded with faith to realize, and it's not just you have some of the words of eternal life. He said, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life. You are the source of life. Such a critical text. We can't, and Mickey, I know you love talking about this chapter. There's just so much to chew on here. One thing I want to remind us of, it's not one of the questions here, but to me, one of the key points right after verse 26, when he says, you seek me because you, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. His challenge to the audience then and to us when he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. How hard are we willing to work in our study of God's word to consume it, as Randy talked about, to eat it, to make it part of us? How hard are we willing to work at that? They worked hard to chase after him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get a loaf of bread. The challenge is to us, will we put in the effort to consume his word? Anything else about John chapter 6? Yes.
I was just, as I look at this, it just reminds me of the way that Jesus teaches. He uses the situation that he's in to make the example to teach. So we look at him with the woman at the well. She was coming to get water, and he talked to her about the living water. Here the people are talking about, well, give us bread. And now he talks about the bread and the drink. And then we look, and this has been brought up before, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, starting at the place where the eunuch was, and he preached unto him Jesus. You know, we need to be the kind of people that can start where they are and move them on.
That's a great point, Richard. Yeah. Where are you? And we talk about how, in Mickey's study of the book of Acts, how the examples of conversion include different things because the preacher started where they were at. In the case of the Philippian jailer, they started at a different place than Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And so that's a great point. We need that ability to, I think, 2 points there, Richard. One is to be able to use temporal things and extrapolate spiritual truths. And I appreciate that, like you said, about the woman at the well. And can we have that ability to take temporal situations that we're in and then teach people and try to open the door with them to say, yeah, let me talk to you about living water, not temporal water. And then the other thing of Richard's point there about, you know, people that we interact with, they may have no knowledge of God. They may be great students of the Bible. They may not have the knowledge of the Old Testament. We need to start where they are to use Richard's words there. Those are great points. And Jesus was so very good at that. Anything else about John 6? All right, so next we move over to Matthew 15, and what an interesting discussion then in Matthew 15, 1 through 21 is the context we spent most of the time in. And there the question is, who came from Jerusalem to visit? Jesus. And I would also, to me, that's an important point. Not only they came from Jerusalem, but again, where was Jesus at the time? He was at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And we pointed out how that's not a trip around the block. They went to a great effort to come to visit Jesus. And did they come to honor him? No, they came to ask him. And what was their question? Their question was, why don't your disciples follow our traditions? That kind of boggles the mind that they would make such a lengthy trip for the purpose of asking that question. Your disciples aren't washing their hands. Why not? That's a tradition that we have set up. And that tradition says that if they don't do that, they're defiled, and then they need to follow our traditions to become undefiled or to become pure. That was their big question. But ultimately, what's behind that question? Our authority. Why isn't the authority of the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, why isn't our authority being recognized? We have decided that this is a tradition that must be bound. And so that was their motive in asking their questions. It was personal. It's they're not respecting the traditions that we've established. And we then talked about traditions and how did Jesus respond to the questions and accusations of the people. Well, they said, why are you neglecting traditions? Jesus responded as Jesus often did. He responded to a question with a question. And his question was, you're asking why we don't, you know, respond to your traditions. I'm asking you, why do you neglect the commands of God? And there was some interesting discussion we had about that. I don't remember who it was while we were in that context pointed out that one of the things that was noted about them was that they had become experts at setting aside the commandments of God. They had become skilled as to why God's commands did not apply. And we talked how that today people become skilled at why God's law in the New Testament does not apply to them. From the very beginning of the study of the life of Christ, we talked about how that people want to set aside what's taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, that's not binding on us today because it wasn't spoken after the kingdom came into. And so people today get very good at, well, I don't have to do this because this. So he noted their ability to set aside the commands of God. What prophecy did Jesus apply to these people? Anybody remember the prophecy? Randy?
I have to tell Carolyn to unmute me. He quoted Isaiah and said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men.
All right. So they were offering lip service to God. They were worshiping in vain. And in what way did it fit them? What was the example that Jesus gave of their stepping aside the commands of God? That's where they talk about we would have honored our parents as we're commanded in the scriptures, but I had already promised this, you know, to the temple. And so therefore I don't have to do it because of this. And so he talked about how that they gave that as an example of how they step around what God had required of them in the old law. And indeed, they were simply offering lip service, as Randy pointed out. What effect is there on one's worship when he teaches as doctrine the commands and precepts of men? The word you use, Randy, I think was vain. It was empty. It's worthless. I think about the prophets who talked about just shut the doors. Don't bring that noise before me anymore. I don't want to hear that. You're wasting your time when you worship me in a vain manner such as that. Number 11, how did the scribes and the Pharisees reject the commandment of God by keeping traditions? I think I answered that under question number 9. And basically they would, as people do today, and I've seen this, not in our congregation, but perhaps you've seen it elsewhere, where people try to turn one passage of scripture against another. You know, they try to argue, well, it says this here, but it says this here, so what about that? And does this, you know, and they'll try to play scripture against scripture. Instead of understanding the cohesive nature of scripture, they would try to turn it against itself, as people yet do today.
Chris?
Yes.
Just to comment on the illustrations that Jesus used, or the illustration in particular that he used, of their transgressing the commandments of God. God said, verse 4, honor thy father and thy mother. That's not an obscure command somewhere that you have to hunt for. That was given on Mount Sinai. You can read it in Exodus chapter 20 among the Ten Commandments. And as you follow in chapter 21 of Exodus, the second part of that that he quotes, that if somebody is going to dishonor their father or their mother, let him die the death. Let him be put to death. That's not some obscure statement either that you have to hunt for. That's in Exodus 21, the very next chapter, following the listing of the Ten Commandments. Here it's just elaborated on a little more in the 21st chapter. But these are passages that they should have well been familiar with.
They should have. They should have, and as we talk about later on in this lesson, they not only, yeah, they should have known that, they should have known the prophecies that discern the times, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But it was very clear, that's a great point, that they were not setting aside some obscure provision about, how tall the altar was to be or something like that. And it reminds me, Mickey, of how clear the Lord's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is, yet as clear as that is, there are many who are proclaimed experts at setting aside the Lord's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, even as clear as it is. Number 12, according to the text, how is a person defiled? Well, what did the Jews say that Jesus' disciples were doing that caused them to be defiled? What was not washing their hands? They considered, again, the external things. They made sure that externally they looked pure, and they did the outward things that portrayed purity. But according to the text, how is purity truly attained, or where is it attained?
It's in the heart, right?
Yeah, look within. You know, look at it, and we talked about Matthew 23, about they focus on cleaning the outside of the cup, but he talked about needing to clean the inside. And in this context, in Matthew 15, he says it's not what you eat that causes you to be defiled, but it's what you take into your heart, and then what comes from your heart. That's what defiles you. And so we talked about true defilement, and true purity is not something external. And there are yet many today who focus on external purity, on looking the part of a righteous person, but their heart is not according to God's will. And we talked about this at length in the Sermon on the Mount, how that Jesus repeatedly said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And the you have heard that it was said was always physical. It was don't kill, don't actually take somebody's life, don't actually commit adultery. And Jesus points to the heart and the thought that began the murder or began the adultery or began the envy. And that's where he points us to is the heart. For in verse 19, again, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders, which we talked about in Psalms 19:14. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. In fact, at the end of this PowerPoint, and I don't have it here anymore, I don't know if Richard ever noticed, at the very end of it, I had a couple of pictures of rivers, and it's both of the Metolius River in Oregon, of which if you go just on the eastern side of the Cascades, there is a river that literally comes up out of the ground. There's underwater springs that create the Metolius River, and it turns into a beautiful river. But that is our heart. I mean, it's our heart then that springs forth everything that comes into our life, and how critical it is that we watch over our heart, because everything that flows in our lives comes from our heart, our thinking, our mindset. And lastly, in this context of Matthew 15, 1 to 21, where did Jesus go after he finished his discourse with the scribes and the Pharisees? Interesting. Again, he's by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, but where does he go from here?
He heads for the seacoast to Tyre and Sidon.
Yeah, he goes to the land of Gentiles, to the Canaanites, yeah. So that kind of leads us to where we're going next from here. So he leaves behind the Sea of Galilee temporarily, and now we're talking from Matthew chapter 15, 22 through 29. About when he was there, he met a woman who had a daughter who was gravely ill. And the question is briefly describe what Jesus did for the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. Well, he healed her daughter, but it was after the conversation he had with this Gentile woman in which she asked and pleaded for him to heal her daughter. Jesus pointed out that who did his heavenly father send him to? Well, he pointed out that his father had sent him to the house of Israel. And that was where he was to do his work, his teaching, and to perform his miracle. And that as such, he used the expression that he was not to take and feed to the dogs. What was to be given to the children. And what did the woman encounter when Jesus had told her that? But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on what falls from the table. And we pointed out that to me, this is simply Jesus talking about the sequence in which the presentation of the gospel and the teaching of the kingdom and the miracles that accompanied him was to be done first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And we talk about how that we understand when you sit down to eat, you take care of your family first, and then you take care of your pets. But she had such great faith in responding the way she did. And we know that Jesus then showed mercy to this woman and to her daughter, and she healed her. Where did Jesus go after he left Tyre and Sidon? He went back to the Sea of Galilee. But he went to what was the region known as the Decapolis. And so likely, and you can, debate exactly, obviously, how we went, we don't know. But from the Sea of, from the Mediterranean Sea, then he would have gone eastward across the top of the Sea of Galilee down south. And the Decapolis was in the southeastern portion of the Sea of Galilee. And so that is where he left and went after he was in the region of Tyre and Sidon. We now talked about the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 15, 30 through 38. And briefly summarizing Jesus' healing of a deaf man who had a speech impediment. That's found in Mark's account in Mark chapter 7. Matthew chapter 15 notes that he healed many people. Mark chapter 7 simply records one in particular in which Jesus touched the tongue and the ears of a deaf mute man, just one of many at that time. And again, as we've noted, he told the people not to tell. He told those that he had healed not to tell of that miracle, and of course they did. As a result of the above miracle, who came to Jesus? Well, I believe already there was a great multitude around Jesus as these miracles were being performed. And we note from the context how many men were noted as being there at that time. Obviously, the feeding of the 4,000. There were at least 4,000 men. What concern did Jesus have for the multitude? Well, he was concerned about him. It says in Matthew's account, concerned about them fainting on the way. They had been there for 3 days. What do we note? Then how did he meet their needs? Well, he fed them with bread and with fish. Anybody remember the difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 in terms of the number of fish and the number of loaves that were used? In the feeding of the 5,000, how many loaves and fish? It was 5 and 2, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And here in the feeding of the 4,000, we have 7 loaves and it says a few fish. So we note that these are different times, and we note that these are different occurrences because just later in this context, as Jesus is with the disciples once again on the Sea of Galilee, and they didn't bring bread, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but it was in that context that Jesus, and they're worried that Jesus is upset with them because they didn't bring any bread, and Jesus says, and cites both the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, separate times. So let's not be confused, and I think, well, this is just the same occurrence, but with different numbers. And then finally, question 19, compare and contrast the feeding of the 4,000 to the 5,000. We've done that in terms of the audience, in terms of what he fed them with. But I think another interesting difference is what is recorded that took place afterwards. That's what we talked about at the very beginning. Because when it took place with the feeding of the 5,000, that's where they immediately tried to come and make him king. Now, we don't read about that here in the feeding of the 4,000. Maybe it happened, but for whatever reason, that's not recorded here in the feeding of the 4,000. Any other questions so far about that miracle? All right, next we move on to Matthew chapter 15 and beginning in verse 39 to at the end of that chapter and down through Matthew 16 and verse 12. As I mentioned already, this is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and asked him for a sign. So where did he go? He went to the region of Magadan, as we read in Matthew. In Mark, it calls it the district of Dalmanutha, which is over on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. What did the Pharisees and Sadducees ask of him? And we note this is one of the first times we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees together challenging Jesus. But what was their question? What was their challenge? To show us a sign. They asked to show us a sign. And Jesus' response, if you had yes or no, show us a sign. Jesus basically said no, but he says there will be a sign, the sign of Jonah. And he's basically saying that's all the proof you need that I am the Messiah, that I will be buried 3 days and rise again just as Jonah did. And we know that from Romans chapter 1, that was a powerful proof of Jesus as being the Messiah, his resurrection from the dead. What was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? We talked about how they got in the boat, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they immediately, and they're slipping back into a temporal mindset, they think to themselves, we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus knows what their thoughts are. And he says, why are you talking about loaves? Don't you know that I can feed anybody anytime that I want to? I'm not talking about the loaves and the physical bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he says, what was he talking about? He was talking about their teaching. He was talking about the things that they taught, being aware of how, like leaven, that their teaching would spread, their hypocrisy would spread. And we noted how that Peter should understand the aspect of hypocrisy and its spreading, for in Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter about Peter's hypocrisy and noting how that Peter's hypocrisy had spread to Barnabas and to others. But we've got to be careful about both the conduct of others as well as the teaching of others. And make sure that we do not give way, even for an hour, to those who would bring something that's not true, who would bring traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. And finally, who was brought to Jesus at Bethsaida, and what did Jesus do for him? Well, he healed the blind man and instructed him again also to not tell anybody else. And then finally, the last portion of this is what we just covered, the confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. As we talked about the question Jesus asked of his disciples, first of all, the easy question, who do people say that I am? And we noted how that the disciples had heard many different answers. They had heard that he's Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. There's a lot of different things out there. And they had heard, no doubt, how that even if somebody believed in him, they were being forced to say something else because others were being put out of the synagogue if they confessed him to be the Christ. So they told their response. This is what we've heard. But the follow-up question got more personal. The follow-up question demanded something of them, and it demands something of you and I. That is, who do you say that I am? What is your answer? The world says a lot of different things today about who Jesus is, from a good teacher, from the provider of loaves and fishes to everybody, and the gospel of health and wealth, as people phrase it. We talked about people who view Jesus as just a good teacher. He was a wise man. It's a good contextual study to read of the gospels and to learn what he read, because it's good literature. Or do we see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? Do we point out the Son of the living God, as opposed to all idolaters? And we pointed out that it's more than a question we answer through words, which we need to answer with our words. We need to confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he came down from heaven. I believe he is the one that was promised in the Old Testament scripture. But to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, involves more than words. And we talked about how that the true proof is whether or not the resurrected Christ lives in us, not literally, but that his life is manifested in our lives. As we read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And so that second question is a very personal one. We can't answer, well, it was my grandfather believed that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't that my father or my friends or my spouse. Who do you say that I am? And how do we answer that question each and every day of our lives? What is the great spiritual truth that Jesus announced after hearing the response to his second question? We know that's where Jesus responded to Peter by saying, "The blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He first points out, you came to this conclusion not by hearing the wisdom of men. You weren't taught this, and certainly they would understand that this was not being taught in the synagogues at that time. They could not go into the temple and hear the teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus' Father, he claiming that the Father in heaven was his Father, revealed this to the disciples through the miracles that he had performed, through the things that he had accomplished, through the words that they had heard from heaven. But it was the many signs and miracles that had revealed this ultimate answer to the disciples. And Jesus notes that, but then he goes on to say in verse 18, "But I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The foundational teaching to this second question is that Jesus came to establish his church. He bought his church with the blood that he knew he was going to be called upon to shed for it. We made the point that there's two key things, two lessons to learn by the words "my church." Number one, it reflects ownership. It's my church, and we need to respect that today. And we need to teach other people to respect that it is the Lord's church. He bought it with his own blood. And the second point is that he said, "I came upon this rock, will I build my church." That is, it's singular in nature. There's only one. He only died for one church. He only purchased one church with his blood. My own church. It's singular. It's his. It belongs to him. Truly profound and fundamental truths that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's upon this foundational truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah, that he would build his church upon that. He talked about giving the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. These keys always symbolized authorship and symbolized ownership. It symbolizes accessibility, the ability to enter something. These keys of the kingdom were given by the Lord to the apostles when he promised them in John 14, 15, 16 to send the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all truth, to bring to the remembrance things that he taught. And we know that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that Peter preached those keys of the kingdom of heaven when they had been convinced of their sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do about the fact that we've crucified this Messiah, the Son of God? And he provided those keys when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He offered to them the keys to access the kingdom of God. And we know those who gladly received his word were baptized and were added to the Lord's church. They were added to the kingdom. Those are powerful keys to enter into this kingdom. They were granted to the apostles to preach that message. I think about what we read in the Gospels when Jesus talked to the scribes and the Pharisees about taking away the key of knowledge. Knowledge is key to enter anything. We need to know how to get into something. What's the trick how to get in? The trick is to have the keys, to be authorized to enter into the kingdom. And that knowledge was presented by Peter, and we can present that knowledge to people yet today, how to enter the kingdom of heaven with the same keys that are recorded in Scripture that we have with us yet today. And what final charge then did Jesus give to his disciples on this occasion? It's interesting. He told them once again, don't tell anybody. And they, well, why shouldn't they tell? I mean, this is so important that everybody needs to know about Jesus being the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. Everybody needs to know that. But what we note here is that already the hostility against Jesus is growing. The efforts to entrap him, the efforts to want to put him to death are increasing. And Jesus has more work yet to do. Indeed, we need to come to that conclusion. But we need to look at the evidence that Peter and the rest of the apostles looked at regarding who that Jesus says he is. And he counted upon others who also look at the same evidence. What a wonderful series of contexts we were able to look through in this lesson number 11 from John chapter 6 to Matthew 15, Matthew 16. But as we said, this context goes on. But before we do that, and I'm simply going to point where we're going to go next, any other questions, comments, anything about all of this review that we've done today, anything else from any of these contexts?
Hey, Chris.
Yes.
David. It's interesting your analogy of the keys of the kingdom, because to get into a locked door, I can't have one key and you can't have a different key. We have to have the key that works. And no matter how much we want a different key, it's not going to work. We got to have the right key to get through that door.
That's a great point. Yeah, there's only one key. Randy, were you about to say something?
Yeah. Just that how it wrapped up there in verse 20. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. It just wasn't the right time. Because the time was going to come in the very near future when they were going to be telling everyone that he's the Christ. And of course, we can read about that in Acts chapter 1. And, you know, he says, you're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the world. It just wasn't time then, but that time came later.
And whether we understand why or not, Jesus had a reason, and we need to accept that. And, you know, we note how many of the people who were recipients of his miracle, though Jesus told them, they exercised their own wisdom, even though Jesus said, please don't. They said, and part of us inside says, I understand why. but it's partly a lesson to respect, I think, to your point, Randy, the wisdom of the Lord. For whatever reason, he says, not now. It's not the time, as you said. So there's such great important context that we need to apply in our lives. We need to be able to teach other people. And where this is leading is next week, if you can prepare to study from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, because the very next words after what Randy read about telling no one that he should, telling no one that he was the Christ, verse 21 begins with another instruction and some other teaching that Jesus had regarding what was going to happen to him. And just as you and I perhaps spiritually have good days and we have times in which we fall short, we're going to see Peter, when Jesus recognizes Peter's response of "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed to this to you." Could you imagine how Peter felt to have the Messiah say to you, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this conclusion that you came to, not because of human wisdom, but because of God's"? How great that would have felt. And we've perhaps all been to that point, where we've grasped the spiritual truth, and we feel good about that. And we ought to, when we have our hearts and minds open to understand the truth of what God has revealed to us. But perhaps like Peter, we understand that though we have good days in which we do what we know we should, we don't do what we shouldn't do. There are other times in which we do what we know we ought to not do. And in this very next context, beginning verse 21, we're going to go from the heights of what Jesus has to say to Peter to the depths. And some important truths that Peter's going to need to learn to combine with what Jesus has already told him. I find it fascinating, this transition from "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to what we read Jesus telling Peter in verse 22 of the following context. So I look forward to our study next week. I'm ready to go right now, but but I guess we need to end it at this time. Let me stop sharing my screen. Like I said, I think as we go into this next week, you'll see what a natural flow it is to go from this last context about who do you say that I am to this next discussion about what Peter says to Jesus, and then Jesus' instruction to all of us.